Good morning, everyone. It's good to be here this morning. Mose was mentioned about that preacher that's very preachy, and whenever I have a topic, I tend to be more teachy, I think. Anyway, you can tell me afterwards, but I've sort of felt that way myself, and I have been told that already, too. So, typical teacher fashion style, I tend to rely a bit on handouts and things of that sort, and I did do that here this morning. So, my son Brian, do you want to hand those out? And Stephen, do you want to give him a hand? I think I have plenty of them. Anyone that's interested, I thought maybe 14 and up. Just a guess. I don't know. Anyone that can read and wants to follow along can feel free to take one of those. I'm not sure what all you all know, but I'm here this morning because of a conversation Mose Hess and I had at work. Thought I should maybe open it up just a little bit and say why I'm here, but I should back up a little bit before that. A couple years ago, maybe five, the church that my wife and I, our family, was part of, started moving in some directions that we weren't excited over, and one of those was tongues, and they were beginning to pray in tongues, and at first it was like, what's that in the background, what's going on a little bit, and it became to be a little bit more up front as time progressed, and I did not have any teaching ever that I can remember of anything on the subject. Seemed to be sort of an understood thing that it's just something we don't do. Anabaptists don't do. But I had no idea why, and nobody could really, that I knew, could really tell me why. And so I sort of went along with it, not really exercising it or being involved in it, but just sort of allowing it to happen around me, and not really sure what I thought. And as time went on, I began to feel a little uncomfortable. And about the time we actually left the church for multiple reasons, I really started digging into the subject. And to be honest, at the place that I was, I probably kind of would have liked to find out that tongues was okay. Maybe that's shocking to you, but the place that I was at, the more differences that I found with my church, if I can call it that, the more difficulty I had. And so I'd like to say that I came, that I looked it up unbiased. I'm not sure. It's hard. It's very hard to be unbiased when we look at things like this. But I did sort of feel in the background that maybe it's wrong and yet kind of wished it was right but wanted to be fair about it. And I came away with some fairly strong feelings on it, and I was talking to Mose about it one day at work, and he said, I don't think he said anything to me there. He said something to me later. He said, I talked to Earl, and you just might be down at Oasis some Sunday. So, anyway, here I am. A lot of these notes have scattered through the last 5 years, starting 5 years ago when I started researching it and then putting it more together in the last couple months here. The other day I Googled proof that Bigfoot is not real. AI's response, AI's a wonderful thing sometimes. Sometimes. There is no scientific proof that Bigfoot is real. It's not what I Googled. I Googled proof that Bigfoot is not real. And it said there's no scientific proof Bigfoot is real. Kind of the same, but kind of different. It's not exactly what I asked. As there has never been confirmed body, bone, hair, or DNA sample found, evidence presented, such as eyewitness accounts and videos, is considered unreliable due to the lack of scientific evidence and the potential for hoaxes or misidentification. Kind of below that, two points that came up in my search for whether or not Bigfoot's real. Burden of proof. The person claiming something exists usually carries the burden of proof, not the other way around. I think we all kind of understand that in court of law. That's kind of what we base on. Kind of in contrast to that, just allowing you to stretch your minds just a little bit here, think about this. Absence of evidence is not evidence of absence. Absence of evidence is not evidence of absence. Finding no evidence for something doesn't prove it doesn't exist. We just haven't found it. For example, we keep discovering stars and galaxies further and further out. Because we have never seen it in the past does not prove it did not exist. We are finding more all the time. And talking to Earl about this a little bit, I said, actually, it was his words. He sort of said it back to me. He said, so you don't have a silver bullet. I said, no, I don't have a silver bullet. And I think that's why I don't have a silver bullet, is simply because I'm trying to prove something doesn't exist, and that's impossible to some level. However, we would all sit here very confidently and say that there is no wild elephants in Pennsylvania. Why? Just because no one's found a wild elephant in Pennsylvania. I mean, it does not exist. And we can say that with quite confidence. And I'd like to take us, the first part of what I want to share, is take us through here and fairly confidently determine that tongues do not exist in the Bible. And I would like to turn this into this sort of wide open, maybe not, into elephants don't exist in PA, and this tongues, and I want to define that as some kind of heavenly language or something that's going on outside of the person's even quite knowing what they're doing, definitely outside of what the rest of the people are knowing what's going on. That's the tongues I'm talking about. And so I'd sort of like to bring us back to, this is a bit like proving elephants don't exist in PA. I mean, it kind of becomes no-brainer. And why is this a big deal? Well, first off, and probably most important, is verse in Proverbs, Proverbs 30. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 to 6. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust into him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. We're not supposed to add anything to the Bible. Revelations 22, 18 to 19 talks about adding or taking away. We want to do what the Bible teaches. We don't want to do more, and we don't want to do less. I think that's enough of a reason right there to say that this is worth looking at and deciding whether we should or shouldn't do it. If I can interject here just a little bit, my feelings on it. I was curious when Moses was up here sharing some rambling sort of going on and some background there, and did you feel that there was something, you didn't elaborate, did you feel there was something demonic possibly going on there? You're agreeing. And I've been around, I can't say, Moe's probably beat me by a long shot in this. I have been a few places. One very vividly is in Tanzania. When I was over there, I met a crazy man. I'm told that about every village has one. Warren might be able to acknowledge that or deny that, but that's what I was told. And this crazy man was walking around speaking a language that nobody knew what it was, and I would have definitely said that there's a language going on. Like, he's saying something. It was strange. So I guess I'm sort of saying that it's very clear to a lot of those that have been involved in demonic activity, demon possession, to say that there is a thing as some sort of tongues in the demonic form. And why would I want to be involved in something of that sort when the Bible is not teaching that in a godly form. As I looked into the topic, my first 5 years ago when I started looking at this, I was kind of confused about it. I wasn't sure. There's a lot of teachings on it, and I wasn't sure who was right and who was wrong, who was good and who was bad. And I started looking into it, and there's very powerful arguments on both sides of it, actually. I had done a little bit of reading in the Bible, followed a few notes, watched a few YouTube videos. Some were for, some were against. You could listen to one and feel one way, listen to another one and feel another way. I wasn't sure what to think a little bit. And there's verses that seem to say polar opposite sometimes. And rather than dive into some confusing verses, I would just like to take the Bible and go through. This is where I came down to my studies. I actually grabbed a concordance and I started writing down all the passages where the word tongue or tongues was used. And looking it up myself, I personally looked up every single one of them, looked verses before, after, and tried to get the context of what was going on and what really is happening here, and is there any basis for what's being talked about many times here. And so in your notes, in your handout there, I am not going to be, you can relax, I'd keep you here all day. I'm not going to go into all those verses, but they are there sort of for a reference. You may gladly take them home and look them up if you care to. But there is every reference of the word tongue or tongues in the New Testament. At the beginning of each, there's the reference and then there's a word. And that would be the Greek word. New Testament was originally written in Greek, and that is the Greek word that was translated into tongue or tongues. Interesting, I found that there was, with only a couple exceptions, there was two words that were used. One was glossa and one was dialectos. I think I have that pronounced right. Glossa means the muscular organ in the mouth used to taste, chew, swallow, and talk. It also refers to a spoken language. It is where we get the word glossary from. Glossa, glossary. And so it refers pretty broadly to just language, all kinds of language, really. Dialectos. This refers more specifically to a narrative language or a distinct difference within a broader language. This is where we get the word dialect from. And when you see them come up, and when you pay attention to them, it's interesting and sheds just a little bit more light on a few of the happenings. So your first reference there is Mark 7. I'm not going to go there, but it's just speaking of a man's tongue. Remember, glossa can mean tongue, just that muscle in your mouth. That's what that's talking about. Mark 16, I think we'll turn to that one. Mark 16, and I'm going to read 17 to 18. Maybe before we go any further, I'll just bow and let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this gathering here. Thank you that we can get together here on the Lord's Day and just spend time here in the Word. Just pray that you would reveal yourself to us and what you want for our lives. Just pray that we could each be inspired and encouraged to come away from here learning better how you want us to live. Thank you for the Bible. Thank you for the examples that we have through the Bible of of believers and how they followed you. Just help us as we learn from that. Just pray you would be with me, guide my lips. Pray that only what is of you would come out. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark 16:15-18. And he said, this is Jesus, and he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils, and they shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. What does that tongues mean? I don't think there's any doctrine that we can build out of this, that this is some kind of babbling, far-out thing. There's nothing in here. In fact, the context of everything going on here is Jesus is telling him to go into the world and preach the gospel. There's plenty of accounts, New Testament and current, where there is people that have went into other language groups and suddenly began teaching in that language. We don't have to conjure up anything else besides that. It's not in the context of prayer. It's not in the context of some kind of wild possession of the Holy Spirit. It's talking about going into the world and preaching the gospel. I think speaking another language fits here better than anything else you can make up. We have to make it up to see anything else there. I'll just put something in here. It's kind of a side note. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. I have a personal testimony of that one, and why I still think these things are happening yet today. Some of you probably know, some of you may not. About 5 years ago, I was going through cancer. And I was laying in the hospital going, why does a Christian get sick? Like, this is crazy. I have other things to do. God certainly has things for me to do. I'm just kind of in this holding pattern in the hospital doing nothing. And I was crying out to God, really, and on the hospital bed. And there was a point where, no, I didn't hear it audibly, and yet I could not. It could not have been more real at the same time. And God said to me, I sent you to Hershey, which is where I was at the point at that time. And I didn't know what was wrong with me yet. And a couple hours later, someone came into the room to tell me, and there's reasons why, but I'm suspicious it may have been an angel, but said that it looks like you have lymphoma. And I said, what is that? She said, go home and Google it. There's another thing. What doctor tells you to go home and Google it? But that's what I did, and my wife was there. She's a witness, so I drag her into this every time I share this story because I'm not crazy. I wasn't out of my mind. There was two of us in that room, and both heard the same thing. I went home and Googled it, and well, I was there yet and Googled it, and some sort of cancer. As this sort of developed, I saw that, and I'm like, immediately what I saw of can't, oh, yeah, God did send me to Hershey. Like, if depending what it would have been, you know, I could have been in and out of there, but I'm like, can't, this is going to be a long-term thing. It clicked right away in my mind as to what was going on. A short time later, I was in church, and the pastor of the church there that we were going to at the time came up to me, and he said, he brought this verse up to me, and he said, that seems to be speaking of all of us. Like, it doesn't really say this is just for disciples or anything. And I'm going to pray this for you, that you're going to drink poison, chemo's a poison, and you're not going to be harmed. I had scads of medication to take for upset stomach. And I took a couple of pills right in the beginning, right at the first chemo treatment, because I wasn't sure what to expect. And after a bit, I'm like, I don't know why I'm taking this. So I started dropping off one by one. Second chemo treatment came around. It took some of them, not all of them. By the third one came around, I wasn't taking anything. In the entire process, I threw up two times. virtually I was unsick. I was very tired. I lost all my hair. I was definitely going through chemo. I had fatigued like unbelievable, but I never got sick. I just credit that to the power of God and what we're reading right here. And to say that there's, yes, it's still happening today. There's people going around speaking other languages. This is real. This is stuff that's happening today yet. A couple verses there that really don't, I'm just sort of giving you all the context of what's going on in your handout there. There's nothing to speak of. There's nothing in here that's looking as something other outside of normal language. We get to Acts 1:19. That's the first time, and these are all written in order, so you can just jump down across there as we go. Acts 1:19 is dialectos. First time in the New Testament we see dialectos. And it's translated in the King James Version, proper tongue. Proper in this verse would be better translated own. And it means the verse is reading in their own dialect. And it's just an interesting to sort of find how these words work out as we read them. The author of Acts, who is probably Luke, was recording the name of a field in the people's own dialect. He's not talking about anything crazy or weird here. It's just, I'm just giving you the basis of how these words are used so that we can see as we progress what's really going on. Things start to get interesting in the book of Acts. And we're going to turn there. Acts chapter 2, Pentecost. As far as tongues go, we're starting to get a little closer to where things get a little spicy, so I would say. But let's just take it in the order that it comes. Book of Acts is written, as best I know, you can argue it if one, but I feel that it's pretty chronological. It's they did this, and then they did that. And we want to go through this in chronological order. I think it means a lot when we do that, and we look at the word tongues. We're going to skip over everything that doesn't pertain to tongues. Acts 2. Start in the beginning of the chapter. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all in one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues of fire. Interesting, tongues is used there as it refers to fire. Apparently the Greeks used the same. We talk about tongues of fire. The Greeks did too, same word. Tongues of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Interesting, I'll point out here as we go, they began to speak in other tongues, in other glossa, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because every man heard them speak in his own dialecto, in their own dialect. These were mainly Jews, as I understand, that were coming here, and Jews were scattered very broadly across the world at this point. And there's people from Jews from all over, and they're developing different dialects of their Hebrew tongue, and they are hearing it in their own dialect. Interesting how it's recorded. Verse 7, and they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? How hear we every man in our own dialectos, wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and in Cappadocia and in Pontus and Asia, Phlegra, Paphomia, I'm not sure, in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Greeks and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our own. Here it uses glosso, the wonderful works of God. It seemed like they were reaching out maybe even farther. It's what it seemed like to me. So we're starting to go into way out in the world, and it seems like the farther out, as we're spreading this, we've switched from dialect to language. Possibly there was actually completely different languages being spoken here. I don't think there's anything that we can really pull out of here as some kind of wild language, any kind of heavenly dialect that's more in tune with God going on here. This is simply the word is being translated seemingly as it's spoken into other languages. The next thing that we read of tongues is in Acts 10. And I think these are important ones that we have to hit if we're going to cover this. Acts 10. And remember, we're still reading the book of Acts. If you write about a story and you're going, as this story develops and you're writing a novel, if you do something one day and do it the next day and do it the next day and the next day, you're not going to spell out this whole story every single time. You're going to start to shorten it because who wants to read that? You're going to get boring and people are going to lay down the book and they're going to quit reading it. My opinion, that's some of what's going on here in the book of Acts, where Luke starts to shorten this up just a little bit and doesn't explain as much. But we're going to read it. Acts 10, verse 44. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on them. I should say, this is at Cornelius's house. This is, I call it the second Pentecost. The first one would have came to the Jews primarily, and I think they received it as that, but there definitely was confusion because Peter still did not want to go to Cornelius' house. He didn't see that the Holy Spirit was available to the Gentiles. That they weren't getting that quite yet. And miraculously, God speaks to Peter in a vision, sends him to Cornelius' house. I think it's a very, very vital part of our Bible that we have is Peter going to Cornelius' house. And mankind is not understanding yet exactly what is available and who all it is available to. So while Peter is preaching at Cornelius' house, while Peter yet speak these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all of them which heard the word. How do we know the Holy Spirit came anyway? We know because of what happened in Acts. We know by the miraculous signs. We know by the tongues of fire on the head. We know by the languages. People were marveling. Remember, this has not happened ever in history prior to this. Verse 45, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, and as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles was also poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Tongues is glossa. Remember, we're not in Hebrew anymore. We are kind of, we're branching out into the Gentiles here. Probably, I'm guessing we're speaking in Greek. And magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? See, they're connecting this like, whoa, these guys are getting something that we have. This is amazing. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And they prayed. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. It's the second Pentecost. Interesting, Caesarea was a city on a coast with a port. Dialectos was used mostly at Pentecost. Here we have glossa. We're starting to reach out into other languages. And it's a city on a port, and Cornelius, a very influential person, I'm almost positive that in that room where this was happening, there was many different languages present. this portal city where you have a leader and you have these people coming and going, and there's a lot of mixing going on here, a very ideal place for the Holy Spirit, as God set this up to be, to happen, where this word could spread out quickly. And it did, and it spread like wildfire. Part of the reason was the miracle that happened here, where it could go out into all these other languages. So it was two things. It was spreading the gospel lightning fast, and it was a sign to the Jews and the Gentiles that the Holy Spirit was come to mankind, and not just Jews, but to everyone. Now, next passage is Acts 19. Acts 19, and I'm going to start at the beginning of that chapter as well. I would call this a third Pentecost. It seems to be that there was an isolated bit of Jews that didn't understand what had just happened. I'm not sure how they had been missing it or what rock they were hiding under, but nevertheless, it's obvious as we read it that they didn't understand what had just happened. And they needed caught up to speed. Acts 19, verse 1. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have ye received the Holy Ghost, since ye believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. This is a big problem, because the Holy Ghost has come, and these people don't understand it. And he said unto them, Unto what were ye then baptized? And he said unto them, unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Jesus Christ. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. Ephesus was also another coastal city, by the way. So, definite possibility of, high possibility of other languages being present here, and yet somehow isolated from everything that had just been happening. And so, for both those reasons again, to spread the gospel and to show these people that the Holy Spirit was come, this miracle happens again. And like I said, as you keep telling a story, you don't keep rehashing this thing and spelling it all out, or it gets boring. There's a numerous other translations outside of King James, and I personally really like the King James. That's a no great debated subject. But there are, I will admit, there's plenty of things, too, that King James doesn't do very well. And just for reference sake, there's many translations that speak here in verse 6. They spake with tongues. They spoke other languages or other tongues. There's most of the other translations actually are more clear than King James Version and do not promote any kind of supernatural language that's different from other languages. They actually, most of them would translate that into something much more down the line of what I'm trying to explain here, which does sort of lead me to a bit of a point, I think. Why is this supernatural language called tongues anyway? Why do we add the S on the end of it? If this is God's language, as some would like to call it, why don't we talk about it in the tongue? But we mention it in tongues like it's some kind of varied thing, and I don't actually follow that. That's sort of my notes without any really, but I'm just asking that as a question. I'm I'm going to skip down to Acts 26, verse 14, and we're not necessarily going to turn there. But this is, if I remember correctly, this is where Paul is telling the story of his life story and the road to Damascus. And Paul hears a voice from heaven speaking in the Hebrew language. He hears it, and he's pointing out in there, the word being that translated into tongue there is actually dialectos. And I found that interesting, actually a bit inspiring. God, trying to get a hold of Saul, spoke to him in his own dialect. God speaks my language. Like, it doesn't, this isn't complicated. This isn't, God wanted to get a hold of Saul, and he goes, boom, talks him right in his own, not even his own Hebrew tongue, but his own dialect, the very home language, as close as you can get to what Paul understood, and Paul got it, and he was born again. God speaks my language. First Corinthians 12, we will turn to that one. There's other references there we're jumping over. There's nothing there so much to really build anything in the direction realm. It's just mentioning tongue. Again, if you want to take the time to look them up yourself, you may, but it's speaking of normal language. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 10. I'm going to actually start in verse 4 to get the better context of what's happening here. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Get what's going on here. We're talking about gifts. And pay attention to these gifts. They all benefit the body. Verse 5, and there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all, to profit everybody. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues. Not one tongue, again, we're multiple tongues here. To another, the interpretation of tongues. Everything in here is to benefit the body. So the argument that I'm praying in tongues, I'm praying in God's special language, and I have a real close communication with God, sort of falls apart, because this isn't really talking about my relationship with God. It's actually talking more about my relationship with everybody about me. And speaking in tongues only confuses and brings confusion into the group, not connectivity. So it starts to fall apart. Even though some people would try to pull this verse out, I pull it out too and say, this doesn't fit. This does not fit. And I just would point out that we have just come through the book of Acts, and we just jumped through every history account that we have in the New Testament, and we don't see. That was really probably what actually sold me, was to look through the New Testament and say, you know, this never was practiced once. There's no practice being done in the New Testament where this is happening. If it's such a great thing, why aren't we reading about it? Why do we read nothing about it until we come to Paul's writings? And then we're trying to figure this out. Remember, there's no stories of any supernatural heavenly language. Yes, maybe supernatural in speaking of other languages, but not of speaking in this heavenly, closer connected to God language. We're going to skip down to verse 25, chapter 12, still in 1 Corinthians, chapter 12, verse 25. That there should be no schism in the body. Schism. We're connecting. This is a body that's connected. There should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God hath set some in the church. First apostles, secondary prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. This is to help each other, not to deepen my relationship. Many times, tongues is used as a deeper relationship between me and God. And that's not what's being talked about here. It's talking about helping each other. And it makes a lot of sense when we talk about translating to other languages. And remember, we are in a time where AI didn't exist. I talked about AI earlier, where Google Translate did not exist. We can work through it. Just being honest, we can work through language differences much better. I work at a parts counter, and occasionally I'll have people come in, and they'll talk into their phone, and they hold up their phone to me so I can see what they want. We can actually, it's complicated and it's cumbersome, but we can do it. They could not do that at all back then. So this was more important to them than it is to us. Some of the reason why we might read more about it then. Yeah, we're talking, again, the context is working together as a body, not as individualistic. So this gift, what it is, whatever it is, this gift is helping all of us together. I was excited to see that 1 Corinthians 13 was the memory you chose there. We're going to go right into that. Though I speak, we're still in 1 Corinthians here, now we're moving into chapter 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I'm become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And there's a lot of gymnastics that get done with that verse. And the tongue of men and of angels. And this is the angelic language that is being that's being talked about here. This must be speaking in tongues of men and of angels. This has to be it. This is the verse that we can stand on and we can drive home. I started looking into it and it falls apart. If this was the only verse we had to go on, you could say that, but we have all this other stuff that we've talked about so far, and this one doesn't support any doctrine in and of itself. The word angels, I did not write it down, but that word that is translated angel actually means messenger. And in my notes there, if you care to correct it, if you're going to look at that later, I realize I wrote Matthew 10, verse 11, and it's actually Matthew 11, verse 10. So I just, if this is going to be something you take home, please correct that, because that's wrong. I found that just this morning as I was going over some things. I'm probably not going to turn to that one, but I will turn to Luke 7. 24. And when the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak unto the people concerning John. John, I think, was in prison at this time, and he sends messengers to Jesus. These messengers, that is the exact same word that's being used in 1 Corinthians. So, we don't really even know for sure that we're talking about angels here. This is word messenger. The Greeks, angel and messenger is kind of, it's actually kind of interesting to think about. The angels are messengers from God to me. Like, that's how we're translating. Many times it is translated as angels, and there's multiple times where it's translated messengers. And it's obviously, we know that John didn't send angels to Jesus. In fact, we'll go down that a little further to verse 27, same chapter there. And Jesus is now talking. This is he. He's talking about John. This is he whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face. We know John was not an angel. And actually, his own profession, what came he to see? A reed shaking in the wind. I don't think he was an angelic speaker, actually. I think he was kind of, I don't know, people didn't quite like, he was sort of this oddball crazy man out there, and yet people flocked to him. we don't hear of his flowing, elegant speeches or anything elegant about John the Baptist. And yet, that is the same word that's used in 1 Corinthians 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. In all of that, yes, it can be translated into angels. I want to say that there's a couple things that we could get out of 1 Corinthians 13. Just trying to be fair to the whole thing. But I'm saying you can't build a doctrine on this being some kind of heavenly language. We can't even build a doctrine saying that it was an angel. Angelic language. A couple of things that could be going on here. Though I have elegant speech. That could be. Second thought is, though I come as a preacher sharing a message from God. A messenger from God. I'm coming as John the Baptist. I'm come to you. That would fit just as well as having good angelic speech. Maybe better. Number three. Though God has given me the gift to speak in a heavenly angelic language, otherwise unknown to man, I just don't see anything else in Bible that's really holding that one to this one. So I kind of discard that and go with the rest of the Bible so far. A message from God, possibly good speaker, definitely a message from God. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Tongues are going to cease. It's that kind of a problem, if you ask me. If you're into this tongues thing, at some point in time, this is going to end. There's a couple reasons why I think it could end with what I believe is tongues. Could it be that this gift will end sooner than some others? Could it be that Google Translate will reduce some of the necessity of speaking in other tongues? Could it be some of that has come about and is not so much of a big deal? Could be. Also, definitely, the gift of speaking in another language was no doubt part of the sign to those around that the Holy Spirit had come. And as we move on, I didn't have to come in here and convince you all that the Holy Spirit is here. I hope not. I hope most of you understand the Holy Spirit is here. We don't need this. We don't need something else here. We don't need tongues of fire on our head. We know the Holy Spirit is here. Most of us have grown up understanding that and knowing that. Some of the necessity of this is gone. I'm not sure exactly what verse 8 means, but I can explain it in the context of what we're talking about here as a couple possibilities there that fit very well and don't fit as well with a supernatural language that I speak to God and God only in. Now, I told you I'm going in order, and I did jump out of order. I don't see a problem with it. We are in the New Testament. We have moved away from Acts, which is in chronological order, and we're going through the books of the Bible here, and they're not in chronological order either. I'm going to drop off 1 Corinthians 14. That is a confusing chapter, very confusing chapter. We're going to let that one go. We will come back to it. There's only one more that I actually want to look at, and that's in James. James 1:26. I feel that this verse really comes head to head with this slain in the spirit, and I'm babbling something off that the rest of you are trying to figure out, and maybe one other person can translate, and usually I don't even know what I'm saying. James 1:26. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. We are given specific instructions to hold our tongue and to watch what we say and be aware of what we're doing. Slain in this spirit, laying out on the floor, babbling something, or standing in the back, as Moses was talking about, and in the outskirts, and just rattling something off and not really connecting to what's going on does not fit this verse at all. This is very specific. Why are we trying to stretch a verse into something? Let's just take some of these verses right at face value and what they say. And this stands in contrast to that vain babbling, this craziness going on, and doesn't seem to connect. That sort of leads me to the end of my first part here. And I sort of taken you through the New Testament and showed you we're trying to find elephants in Pennsylvania. It's just not there. There's just not a basis for this. This, admittedly, I have a small part two here, and admittedly a bunny trail. I think it fits, though. I think there's some interesting... I can hardly talk about Pentecost and not talk about this. Exodus, we're going to go back to the Old Testament. We're going to Exodus 40, verse 33 to 38. It was something I was going through this. I was wondering, what about these tongues of fire? What's going on here? And in the charismatic movement going on around us, there's this, we got to be like the book of Acts. We have to be alive. We have to be experienced the same thing. And the question that many are asking is, why aren't we having tongues of fire on our head? What's going on? I'm not really sure how this even came about. I was just pondering it, and some of these started coming to me, and so I looked them up. Exodus 40, verse 33, this is talking about the tabernacle and the completion of the tabernacle. And he reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar and set up the hanging of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they journeyed not until the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and the fire was on it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Tabernacle is completed. God comes and fills that, and we see clouds and smoke, fire, a pillar of fire. A signal to the children of Israel that God had come and filled the tabernacle. 2 Chronicles 7, verses 1 to 3. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Verse 1 to 3. Now when Solomon had made an end, this is the temple now. The temple is completed. Now when Solomon made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." Fire came down out of heaven, consumed the sacrifices, signifying that God had come and filled the temple. First Kings 8, 10, and 11. First Kings chapter 8. First Kings chapter 8, verse 10 and 11. And it came to pass when the priests, it's still talking about the temple, another account. And it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. In all the Old Testament accounts, when God filled the tabernacle or the temple, the people could not enter in. It signified God had come and the people couldn't enter. The tongues of fire on people's heads, I see a connection. This is the third time where God comes down out of heaven and fills, and this time he's filling people. Before, people couldn't even enter. Now he's actually filling the people, and there's fire on their heads. And then the tongues sort of fall in connection right with that. So I do believe that the tongues of fire were a sign of the Holy Spirit coming, as well as the tongues sort of fitting into that in the first Pentecost and the second and the third. We don't see about tongues of fire, but we do see about hearing about tongues speaking in other languages. Okay. Part three. I'm done with my bunny trail on the fire. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians 14. And what I believe is going on here is that Paul is addressing some of the same confusion we're still stuck in today. Whether or not we should be celebrating or practicing some of God's gift of tongues, be it another language or some mysterious heavenly script of some sort, has been an argument literally since the day of Pentecost. Paul knew that picking a side or saying certain things directly might offend those Christians which were confused on this matter, and likely even divide the church. Remember, this stuff is just barely happening. Who's to say, we had Ephesus, who's Paul to say that this might not happen again? Frankly, could it happen again today in Haiti, or could it happen again in some isolated part of Brazil? I wouldn't be one to stand here and say that it could not happen again. I kind of think unlikely, but I kind of would like to sort of stay just somewhat apart from that and say that I recognize what happened here, and but I don't think there was some wild gibberish going on. But the other languages, could there be four different languages that come out of one room together? It could be. It seems like that's what happened in the book of Acts. Could possibly, depending on the situation, I think it could maybe happen again. And I think Paul, as I studied it, I think Paul is trying to be sort of careful as to not throw the baby out with the dishwater. Don't throw out these people that have experienced something and are trying to figure this out, and just to throw it all away and say that there has to be some carefulness as to how we approach some of these things. His approach is not directly laying out a law, but using reason and logic. Because we're not steeped in Jewish culture, nor fluent in original Greek language it was written in, coupled with the normal rambling of textile Paul is known to use, we get confused. Both sides of the tongue argument can and do cherry pick verses from this same chapter to fit their arguments. We need to look at the complete text to see what Paul is actually saying. However, this is easier said than done, because the verses are written in a way, when we get it in King James Version, we can hardly understand it. If we go slow enough to break it down and understand it, we do exactly that. We break it down, and then the verses don't have the connectivity. We do have a roadblock here in 1 Corinthians 14, is what I'm trying to say. I've spent countless hours, I have no idea, poring over these verses until I felt I understood them. In the process of doing it, I found it helpful to paraphrase my own version of 1 Corinthians 14. The next part of your handout there is my paraphrase, 1 Corinthians 14, and I will leave it at that in saying it is a paraphrase. This is not the Bible, but I hope you can find it interesting, and if you want to, we definitely do not have the time to go and like try to dissect this and compare it to King James Version. But if someone's really diligent and wants to, go ahead. I would actually, it would be interesting to hear your thoughts after you do it. But because when we break it down verse by verse, Follow what I'm saying. Then we break it down and it doesn't fit. And we have this problem. And once we figure one verse out, we look five verses back. We forget how we figured it out. And then there are different verses. And then they start to stand alone. And we start to develop, oh, he's four tongues. Oh, he's not four tongues. And we don't understand it anymore. Another thing that I did very decisively and we'll read this in a minute. But what I did very decisively was I took out the word prophecy. Prophecy is used multiple times, and it's another word that is a bit of a hang-up. And I will explain myself in what I think of prophecy, and I'm not saying that God doesn't speak to us. There is recordings where in the New Testament where there was a Christian that prophesied of a drought, and it happened, and I'm not here trying to say that we all should be being prophets in that aspect. Could it happen? Well, it did happen. I'm sort of letting that one go. However, I think prophecy means a lot more, and I think a lot of us believe that prophecy means a lot more than just that. For example, where I live, the speed limit is 45 mile an hour. Right out front of my house is a 35 mile an hour turn. Now, I will say, you can go a lot faster than 35 mile an hour. You can do 45 and make it quite fine. But I'm going to prophesy that if you go 80 mile an hour, you're going to struggle. And I'm not sure you're going to make it. I'll prophesy that if you do 100 mile an hour, you will not make that turn. And your car will not be the same. And I'm not sure if you will be either. And I can say that with a fair amount of confidence in my prophecy. Do you follow what I'm saying? I'm predicting the future of something that you do. And so when we preach, we do prophesy. We do present the future. We can say, we can look at the past, we can look at the facts, we can look at things, and we can predict the outcome of things. And that is simple prophecy. And so I took the word prophecy out of there because it's a little bit of a stumbling block, and lots of times filled it with preaching or something of that sort because I think it fits just as well. Without any more, I will just simply read 1 Corinthians 14 in the Derek Bross paraphrased version. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1. Seek to love each other and pray and practice exercising spiritual gifts, especially the gift of inspirational teaching. Because someone who talks in a language no one understands isn't understood by others, but only by God, even though his message from God is valuable. I think there was a lot of going on here in the Corinthians, in some of these churches, where there was a mixing pot of all kinds of cultures, and so there was naturally other languages being in the church. And so there was a temptation, I think, stronger temptation than what we might have right here, to exercise my ability to speak another language. And so there may have been some competition in some of that going on. That's what I think is happening here. And he's like, don't get all carried away with all this other stuff. Verse 3, but the person with the gift of preaching inspires, uplifts, and encourages the church. Someone that preaches in another language is the only one that is inspired and encouraged. But the one that preaches in the same language inspires everyone that hears. I wish every one of you would be able to understand and speak in other languages. But I wish even more that you would be able to preach clearly, powerfully, and boldly the word of God, because it is better to be understood than to speak in an unknown language, unless he can interpret and explain himself so the church can benefit. Brothers, if I come to you preaching in another language, what will you gain? Unless I preach something you understand, whatever it is, an inspiration, a spiritual truth, or applying the scripture to an area of your life. Even things without life make sound. We talked about it earlier. Mose talked about was there a trumpet or something? There was some kind of instrument that was used to present their trophy. Okay, and there was obviously a specific sound that went with that, and they knew what that meant. Here is what this is talking about. Even things without life make sound, like the flute or harp. Unless they make a distinct sound, how can the listener understand what is being played? If an enemy in a time of war is spotted, but the trumpet plays an unfamiliar sound, who will prepare themselves? In the same way, unless you speak words that are easily understood, how will anyone know what you're talking about? All you're doing is talking into space. There are many languages in the world. Each one is unique. because of this, if I don't understand the language being spoken, I'm not much better than a dog to the speaker, and he's not much better than a dog to me. The same is true for you all. So when you are seeking God for gifts, seek for gifts that will help those around you. Because of this, if someone preaches in another language, he should pray that God would give them the ability to preach in a language that listeners understand. If I pray in a language I don't understand, I can be in an attitude of prayer, but I'm not understanding what I'm saying or what God is telling me. What good is that then? I will both pray and sing, not only with the correct attitude and God consciousness, but also with understanding, aware of what I am saying to God and understanding what he is speaking to me. Also, when you pray in public, speaking in different languages than what those around you understand, how can anyone else that hears you agree with you when they don't understand what you're saying? Because of this, you are giving thanks to God, but no one else is being encouraged or built up. I thank God that I have the ability to speak in even more languages than you all. But in church, I would sooner say only five words than others that others understand and can learn from than 10,000 words that no one understands. Brothers, don't be lacking in knowledge as children. However, be like little children who never wish for or plan evil for anyone, but seek to understand everything as adults. Isaiah prophesied that because the children of Israel would not hear when he spoke to them through the prophets, that God would send people to punish them that spoke another language. In the same way, when someone speaks in a language other than what they have learned, it is not directed to those that believe already, but they have been sent to those that have not believed. On the other hand, he that clearly proclaims the word of God doesn't edify unbelievers, but he edifies the church. Even so, if the church gathers together and everyone is speaking different languages and someone else who has never heard the gospel comes to your meeting, will he not declare you all insane? But at this same meeting, if you would all be there proclaiming the word of God, giving clear instructions and warnings, and this same visitor shows up, he will be convicted. And because of this, it will become clear to him that he is a sinner in need of a Savior and will fall down in repentance, worshiping God and declaring that God lives in you. So why is it then that when you get together that everyone is trying to share or do something different than the rest? One has a song, another a message, another speaks in a foreign language, another with a new revelation, another one is interpreting. Organize your service so that everyone is blessed. If anyone speaks in a different language during the service, don't have only them and others speaking other languages sharing, but keep that to two or three at the most. Have them take turns and always have an interpreter. But if there is no one present that can interpret, then have him keep silent. He can pray and talk to God in his own language in private. Have two or three speakers share in turns while the other ministers listen to discern that this is from God. If anyone listening has a revelation while someone else is sharing, then he should first wait till the speaker is done. You may all speak, but doing it one at a time so that everyone learns and is encouraged. The spirit that inspires and directs the minister is and needs to be controlled by the minister himself. To summarize, God does not create confusion but peace, as every church believer should also be displaying. Have your women remain silent at church, as they are not permitted to preach, but they should be obedient as the Jewish law also teaches. If they have questions or inspiration, they should show honor by talking about it with their husbands at home. It is shameful for women to speak in church. Do you actually believe that God's word came only from you? If any of you think that they hear from God or have God's spirit living in them, then they should be ready to confess that what I am saying is from God as well. But if someone chooses to be foolish, then don't argue with them. It's a waste of time to argue with someone who doesn't want to understand the truth. To summarize things, desire intensely to preach and proclaim the gospel message and don't shut someone down who speaks another language. Handle every part of your church service in an orderly manner. Now, I know I wrote that in my own, with somewhat preconceived idea. However, that preconceived idea, I've just spent the last 45 minutes telling you what my preconceived idea based on the Bible, and when I feel that we can really interpret it just this way, as I just did in this chapter, pulling things out a verse by verse and and picking it apart, you can end up on both sides of it. And if we go right to it and start really chewing up one verse and digging, it goes either way. It really does go either way. But when we look at the whole thing and try to look at the whole, and it seems like the burden of Paul in 1 Corinthians 14 is that I wish you would all really work together and make a church service that actually works and that everyone's inspired and encouraged. And does, really does seem to be downplaying all kinds of crazy languages going on. And I'm not even sure at all that Paul has any indication, even in that, that there's some other language. Probably it was just the languages of the world around them, and he was encouraging them to pick, to stay within it and make sure that everyone understands what you're talking about. A few points that I could make out of 1 Corinthians 14. Verse 2 in King James Version starts with the word for. It is because of verse 1, follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy, but rather that you may minister to those around you. Because of that, verse 2 says, like, let's not speak in unknown tongues. We really want to be ministering to those around us. Verse 5 mentions that tongues is not the most important gift. It's not the most important thing to be out there babbling in some other language that you've never learned. That's not the focal point. It is of no benefit of others to speak a language that they don't understand. That keeps coming out. Verse 13, if you're speaking in a language others don't understand, you need to pray that you can speak their language. We need to be seeking to connect, we need to connect with each other, not trying to get in a corporate thing where I'm getting some kind of dialogue with just me and God. Verses 18 and 19, Paul knows other languages, but would rather say only five words that are understood than preach an entire sermon in an unknown language. Paul is like, this is not what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to talk as best I can to all of you. And verse 21, I kind of threw that in there, explaining it just a little bit in my own version, but is definitely referring to Isaiah 28:11. Isaiah prophesied that children of Israel, because the children of Israel would not hear God, he would send people of another language to teach him. This was the cruel Babylonians he was talking about. It may not be a compliment or a good sign if God has to speak to us, just throwing it out there. It might not be the best sign if someone has to come into us speaking another language. Maybe we're like the children of Israel and we're not getting something. He's like, I gotta do something so these people get it. It's not for the belie- it's for the unbelievers where this is happening more so than the believers. And if we take that, if we take the time to look back at Isaiah, we're going, okay, yeah, we actually ought to be focusing on our own here. And the last point of that there is churches for everyone to be edified and must be done in an orderly, peaceful, pleasant manner. Very common thread through that chapter. So, in closing of all of that, I sort of have 5 points that if you could maybe take home. I did not. These were points that I was like, so how do I wrap this thing up? What do I say? If you want to write them down, you're welcome to do it. This is what I wrote down just this morning. Point number one, there is zero evidence in the New Testament of any kind of language outside of normal human dialogue. There's no evidence whatsoever in the New Testament of that being done. It is not there. The book of Acts does not show that, nor it's a real stretch to try to pull that out of Paul's writings as well. Point number two, James 1:26 says we need to control our tongues. The gift of some heavenly tongue does not have any control over it. They themselves would say that they're not really in control of what's going on. We need to be in control. Number three, let's seek to help others. We need to help others. We are not here trying, yes, we want to get closer to God, but we're trying to do that corporately. We're not trying to have some kind of individual communication with God in this room without anybody else really involved. Number four, let's have a godly, organized church service. 1 Corinthians 14 keeps coming back to that. We need to be organized. We must have an organized church service. And number five, I actually really like this one. God speaks my language. I really like that. I really was inspired by that. When I saw that Paul was telling them, he's telling his own personal story. He's like, God spoke to me out of heaven in my own dialect. God speaks my language. Why do I need to go out and search for something else? God knows my language. So may God bless you all. Maybe you're sitting here going, what does this ever matter? This isn't something that's happening in our church circles. And maybe it won't ever really matter to you, but it might. It might. And it does seem to be something that keeps coming up more so. I feel that we're in an age of enlightenment, could I say, where social media, internet, we have a connectivity around the world that we have not had in the past. And so things that weren't even a topic are now becoming a topic at lightning fast paces. And we need to be ready, and we need to address it. Because you just might be like me someday going, I've never seen this before. What is this? Is this real? Is this not? Should I be concerned, or should I jump right in? Hopefully this gives you something to chew on until that point so that you're more prepared for it. May God bless you all.